I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the very beginning. And we will be looking at Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. And stand with me as we read from the Word of the Lord. It shouldn't take you all too hard to find that one, right? You should get that one pretty quickly. Verse 1, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. From the very beginning, from the first words penned to the last ones, we know that it is helpful, that it is beneficial, that it is glorious, it is holy, and it is true. God, this morning as we examine the first, I pray that you give us a grace to understand and a hope found deep within its pages. God, go before us, guide us and direct us. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Who's excited? I am. I tell you what, I am so excited. I was talking with Candlin a while ago because my goal is to examine a New Testament book and an Old Testament book and kind of bring those two together to unite the two. And I've been toying in my mind looking at some of the minor prophets. Do we go through Daniel? Do we hit Ezekiel? Do we do like Amos or Malachi, Habakkuk? You know, what do we do? And I got to a point in my heart where I felt like we could spend a lot of time doing exposition on the minor prophets. But it doesn't do any good if you don't know the framework in which they fall in. And so I have been wanting to and slightly intimidated because if you look at the breadth of Genesis, it's quite long. We might be here for 3 years. There's a lot. And I mentioned the candle. It's like, I've settled here. And she's like, that's perfect. So it was a confirmation, an affirmation on that. And so we are going to be today starting our examination of Genesis. And it is my goal that through the Word of God, we can within ourselves as a community establish ourselves under a truly biblical Christian worldview. There is a lot of external sources trying to shape how you think about the world around you. And as Christians, it is our duty to ensure that the only voices that we let speak are God. That the only words that we turn to for the full truth and knowledge and how we fit into all of creation are found through Scripture. And the easiest way for me to do that is to take you to the beginning. Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundational building blocks upon which we examine the entirety of Scripture on. Because it tells us the nature and character of who our God is. And if we get that wrong, I can't guarantee that we'll get anything else right. So, as we turn our attention to the opening verses of God's word, his holy word, we need to understand that these are the foundation upon which all Scripture and indeed all of life is built. It is truth, and it is the apex of the Christian mind. They describe the beginning of all things. They describe the sovereign act of a creator who speaks the universe into existence. And the theological truths that shape our understanding of God, of creation, and our place within his divine plan. It is that important. Anybody who's ever sat in a Bible study of mine for more than once knows that I geek out over Genesis. I love the truth of God's word found here in this first book. But it's one thing to be excited about it, and it's another thing entirely to build an entire mindset around it. So it is my aim as we examine these pages that we as a community, not as just individuals, but as a community, establish ourselves as Christians who truly believe God's word. So, with that in mind, buckle up. It's going to be fun. And it is also my goal to challenge preconceived understandings and notions through it. Because that's what Scripture does. Scripture runs against the human mind, and God prevails. And we are made all the better for it. So, in that, in Hebrew, the very first book of the Bible is known as Bereshit, which just means in the beginning. If you go to Jewish faith and practice and customs, and their Torah, their first, their Pentateuch, and their Old Testament Bible begins the same as ours. It's interesting if you study how the canon was formed. It wasn't at Nicaea in 325. It was actually more akin to the second century. They had all of this together. But when they were forming the New Testament scriptures and agreeing in that, as churches did back then, none of them argued with the Old Testament. They said, okay, that's it. All of them hung their hat on the same Old Testament that Jesus preached from, which was the Septuagint, the Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament converted just before, about a couple centuries before Jesus walked on this earth. So as Christians, we are not in disagreement on the Old Testament, on what it is. However, there are those who are in disagreement as to what they are, like what they mean. How are we to interact with them? We just finished up Romans. And Paul spent an awful lot of time bringing out the truths, not changing the meaning, not distorting it to fit a new narrative in the new covenant, but using it as a proof text, pointing always to Christ. And so as Christians, our beginning always points to our end. Jews, ancient Hebrews, Israelites, understood when Bereshit was spoken, it is the first preeminent things, the first things, the very beginning. And it wasn't until the Latin Vulgate comes, just prior to it was medieval time period, in that time period, you get the Latin Vulgate, and that's where we get the term Genesis, which just means beginning or origins. And I like that. It is God's account of the origin of our world. It is God's recollection through the mind of Moses, giving us an orderly account of how he created the world and all the things therein, and how he has structured it, and how he had ordered it, and how he had purposed it to his will. Genesis isn't just a forever archaic book using special figurative language and hyperbole to change the minds of an ignorant people that didn't know stars existed. It is a historical document given to us by the only person there who bore witness to it. It's true. It is a supernaturally given to Moses by divine inspiration, which simply means God gave these words to Moses, and Moses writes them down. That's how we get Genesis. Now, the themes and the ideas found within this book are foundational to, are the foundational basis to the Christian worldview. I hear all the time, once you get into like homeschool stuff, you get like there's a wide array of different types of people involved. And when you get into Christian homeschool, you hear this term all the time: biblical worldview. Biblical worldview. What is interesting, you hear that, and what do you think the source material would be for a biblical worldview? It's in the name, right? The Bible. I had met a group of people who were saying they wanted a biblical worldview, but they didn't know about the Bible. They didn't know Scripture. They almost had an aversion to it. It's like oil and water. Like, well, the Bible says this. Well, that's not what the culture says. We can't be mean. We can't be exclusive. I'm like, Jesus already did. We'll get there. But he was very exclusive. These things are foundational. If you want a biblical worldview, you must know the Bible. They're foundational. They're the first things. Everything that Scripture teaches hinges upon the first things being rightly understood. If we want to truly understand the world we live in, if we desire to know the meaning of life, if we want to know even our own natures, why we do what we do, if we want to know the full hope and the breadth of salvation, and if we want to know the final things awaiting us in the end, we must start with the beginning, the origin. Because all of these things, the desires in our hearts, all have their origin here. They all start here. To know the end, you must first know the beginning. Amen? You guys excited? I'm excited. If you haven't found out yet, or if I'm not expressing this well enough, I am super stoked. But anyway, verse 1, Genesis 1:1. If you do not have this memorized, that's on you, but it will not be anymore, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The opening statement of the Bible. Did you know that there are a lot of religions in the world? Lots of them. And most of them have, if not all, but most have an origin story. And of most of those origin stories, there was a beginning before the beginning. Like there was some cosmic thing that happened that led to an opening in reality that enabled our reality to come from. That there was a pre-beginning before the beginning. So when you say in the beginning, in their worldview, it's not the true beginning. But our scriptures say, the very opening line of scripture is in the beginning. Before all of reality, time, space, matter, nothing existed. In the beginning. Which means there was a time where we weren't and a time where we were as creation. And this is that starting point. In the beginning, the statement of all statements. Did you know that there was a time in the 50s where there was an academic push to state that the world has either always been or that there has been an exceptionally large time beforehand that we can't even conceive how long this time is. It's imperceptible we've always been here. And through this experience of matter working on itself, we eventually become. This started in the 50s. That's a recent endeavor. Even Darwin, if you understand Darwinism, didn't even hold to his... He said, wouldn't this be cool? He's writing his own fan fiction about the creation of the world and didn't even believe it himself. On his dying bed, his biggest regret is that he ever wrote The Origin of Species. The Bible says, in the beginning, time period, start, day one, minute one, hour one, second one, microsecond one. In the beginning, what? God. It's such a powerful statement. When you hear in the beginning, God, that conjures up questions already. Well, if God was there, where did God come from? Guess you're going to have to ask him. In the beginning, God. What was before the beginning? God was. John's gospel records a similar starting point. And when we went through John's gospel, what, 2 years ago, four years ago now. Oh, I'm getting old. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? John connects his gospel, his accounting of, it's not John's gospel, it's the gospel of God, Christ, but it's his accounting of, it's the gospel according to John. And he connects it all the way back to this point because he recognizes rightly that this is starting point for all of Christianity. Christianity does not begin with Christ. It does not begin with the New Testament. It begins all the way back to before there was, in the beginning, God. Before creation, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Before the Redeemer, there was Creator. How powerful. We struggle with a concept of how immensely righteous and holy that is. Because if I were to tell you to conceptualize in your brain a time before time, you can't. We're incapable of it. That is the God we serve. That is the God that we worship. That is the God that calls us into himself. The God who was before there was. We must rightly place the triune God in the timeline for us to be able to truly know who he is, right? For us to understand who he is and in his sovereignty, where he fits in the tapestry of the cosmic reality, right? We have to understand these things. We must know these things. That's why he wrote them down and gave them to us, and that's why he has providentially kept them and preserved them for us today. These things were written thousands of years ago, and yet we have them before us today. No other document in all of human history has been preserved so well. God gave it to you so you might know him. Let us heed his words. God made all things, and as such, all things are under him. This truth was behind Moses' psalm, Psalm 90, in verse 2, when he says this. This is a psalm of worship. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Who made God? Nobody. Nothing. What was before, there was nothing. From everlasting to everlasting. In the beginning, God. God what? He created the heavens and the earth. In theology, we have a term. It's a Latin term. It's called ex nihilo, which, out of nothing. Ex, nothing, nihilo, out of, drawn out of, brought out of, nothing. Out of nothing. And this is what we represent the order and how God created. He made this thing out of nothing, right? Atheists want to say that something came from nothing. And every time they try to explain that, it always follows down. It's like, well, you're starting with all the cosmic energy and material crushed down into the point of a ballpoint pen and that exploded into the, like, that's not nothing. That's something. I don't care how small you make it. If it's a thing, it's still something. And we're not saying that God made something from nothing. He drew it out of nothing. There's a difference in an understanding here. Because God existed. So there was something. God drew out of himself something out of nothing. It's one of those little, anybody's spaghetti knots going in their brain? That's how big God is. We can enjoy him and understand what he did, but there's some things that are only for him. Ex nihilo, or out of nothing. It's not something from nothing, rather that God created everything out of nothing. He created everything out of nothing. Christians believe, this is it, right? Christians, mind you, this is historical Orthodox Christianity. In the early church, they had certain things that you had to believe for to take on the label of Christian, and they were pretty adamant on it. It wasn't like, oh, I love Jesus, I'm down with JC, yeah, you know me, right? Or Jesus is my homeboy, you remember those shirts and stuff? Or WWJD. That's not what made you Christian. Because many people who say that they know and they love Jesus don't know the true Jesus. That's why we go to Scripture. He wrote us a book about himself. Does your Jesus computationally line up with the Jesus of the Bible? If so, then get on it, right? Then good job. If not, then we've got some work to do. But for the history of all of the Orthodox Church until about 5 seconds ago, to be a Christian meant you believed these things. We believe that God, who has always been, created all things where there had previously been nothing except for him. This is critical in an understanding of creation because only God can create this way. Only a supernatural, sovereign being can create that way. Think about it like this. We say we're creative, right? Who's creative? Artsy fartsy, we like to say. We like to make things. We can't create the way that God creates. All we do is restructure the order of things. I work in construction. I like using my hands. If I want to build a chair if I want to paint a picture, I'm not making new stuff. I'm reordering the things that already exist. I would go cut down a tree. I didn't make that tree. The tree was made based on how God told it to grow. I cut that tree down and I reorder it and I fashion it into something other than what it was when it first started. But I didn't make it. I restructured it. That's how we as humans create. We truly don't create anything. Ex nihilo. It doesn't work. Only God creates that way. We move material. Truly creating the same way that God creates would require you to pull the necessary things out of thin air, and we can't do that. Only the Word of God has the power to do that. Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews says this, by faith, verse 3, we understand. Thank you. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Like we're bridging that, right? Do you guys realize that the apostolic fathers, our New Testament writers, believed that what the Bible said in Genesis through Malachi was the true inspired word of God? They didn't try to mentally gymnastic their way through it to make it fit some modern concept of day-age theory or that their universe is expanding at an exponential rate or that there's aliens out there. Side note, aliens don't exist, but demons do. Check it out. It's wild. They're not trying to fit the Old Testament understanding as some ancient, ignorant peoples. No, they trusted it. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, read from, believed in, and trusted in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because he wrote the daggone thing. But I love Jesus. I don't like the Old Testament God. He's a meanie. I remember I had a conversation on Facebook a few years ago. The last few years has been crazy on social media. I've had to like really temper myself online. Because people, even now, people get upset with me, and I'm trying to be as gracious and truthful as I possibly can. I'm like, I don't know how to say it in a way that doesn't hurt your feelings. Sorry. Don't take it up with me. Take it up with God. He's the one who said it. Anyway. A few years ago, I said, we just need Christians to get back to the God of the Bible and stop playing all these things. And somebody said, is it the God who told the Israelites to smite the Amalekites or the God who preached the Sermon on the Mount? I said, it's the same God, you dummy. Like, are you kidding me? But again, this person, they're Christian, but they fight scripture every chance that they get. Good night. You're not being the noble Berean. You're being an obstinate. Anyway. This is the historical view of the church. That we know this because even if you study the Nicene Creed, you look at it, what was the Nicene Creed? It says it opens up. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Nothing changed. This is historically orthodox teaching from anyone who claimed to be a person of God all the way back to ancient Israel. This is the first things. As Genesis 1 builds out the framework that God created, we must not allow the temptation of sorting this out in any way that is not explicitly given to us. Like, this is revealed to us by God, the only one who was present. So he knows a thing or two because he's seen a thing or two, right? Isn't that how that commercial goes? He was the one who saw it, and he is writing it down to us. I think his word holds a little bit more credit than some scientists in the 70s. We must not allow the temptation of sorting it out in any other way to creep in. We must let the word of God speak for itself and trust in his words and not our understanding. I'm pretty sure there's like 700 Bible verses that say something along those lines, right? Lean not in your own understanding. His ways are better than your ways. You know, man's plans are folly. They're foolish. There's a lot of scripture that alludes to the fact that we are ignorant to the things that are God. So let him speak for himself. We must also, right, that's the warning on one side, but there's a warning on the other side too. We must also not look at these things as an excuse not to dive into the study of creation. Well, it's there. I don't need to study it because it's already written down. No, I encourage you to study this stuff. Dive deep into the words, into the pages of God's word. There is so much cool stuff there. And look, examine the book of nature and examine it against the book of scripture. I often tell people, God wrote us two books. He wrote us the book of nature, and then he wrote us the Bible. The book of nature is in creation, reveals the glory of God, is it not? Again, that's found in the Bible. And that's the first book that we read to know who God is. You can't look at a tree and tell me there is no God. If you do, you're Romans 1, 18 through 20, suppressing the truth because you're a fool. You can't tell me that there is no God when you're watching the ultrasound imagery of your first baby. Unless Romans 1, 18 through 20, you're suppressing the truth because you're a fool. We must study and examine the nature of these things. It's amazing. Do not take for granted. I'm like, when you go study at school, right, what do? You read the pages, and then you study with those words so that you will understand them. That's what God is asking us to do with his word. I didn't just write this to you to be ignorant of these things. He wants us to know these things. What? Proverbs 25:2. One of my favorite proverbs. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. Let's go be kings. Let's search out the things of God. God has given us an inquisitive mind so that we might know him more and see his fingerprint in all of creation. He has given us an order and a structure and the first things and the origin and an accounting of the beginning so that we would be able to filter everything around us through his lens. That's what it means to have a biblical worldview. There's two main popular approaches to apologetics. We are all called to give a ready defense of our faith that is in us, right? That's to be an apologist, to give a defense of your faith. And there's two main schools. There's classical apologists who, through logic and reason, they try to browbeat you over the head saying, this is logically the only thing that exists, right? You can't have anything without, you can't have a book without the author. And that's the logic. But the other camp is presuppositionalism. And a presuppositionalist, I know, fun words, presupposes God is the first thing. You can't truly know anything if you do not presuppose God in anything. Like, you can know the effects of things. Like, you can know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but you can't truly understand what that means until you understand that is a system of logic that was created by God in the first place. Presupposing God in all things. And that's a biblical worldview, is you presuppose Scripture, the Bible, and God into everything. You see a beautiful sunset. One person sees that and says, man, God really did something awesome. The way he designed light to bend around water molecules and how he designed the earth to rotate and the sun to do its job and all these things. Like, man, God, you painted such a beautiful scenery and just your natural function of things. You are so big. You are so great. And I am so unworthy to even call you Lord. But thank you for that. That's the Christian response, right? But there are those who see that as just an evolutionary process, and that one day eventually that the sun's going to stop spinning and the earth's going to stop turning and we're all going to overpopulate the world and die and fall into a vacuous void of space, right? Where do you find hope and where do you find desolation? It's a worldview. What are you presupposing? What is the first cause? What are you, lens are you seeing the world through? And Genesis 1 through 11 is God giving us a framework in which to build the lens. Foundation. The glory of God to conceal things. Glory of kings to search them out. I love that. God has purposed us to search out understanding. He is not so far from creation that he doesn't bother with us. He conceals them and he wants us to search them out. Like when you're raising sons, anyone raising sons? Gosh, wait till, like, daughters are inquisitive too, but like sons, and it might just be because they're my offspring. And I remember my dad used to be so mad I'd take everything apart just to put it back together and try to figure out how it all went together. Like, raising sons is something else. It's another level. I love my daughters and I love my boys the same, but man, their minds. I can see God crafting individual minds and he has put a difference between men and women and even on the individual level. Like, you see that on display. I don't know how anyone can believe what the leftist propaganda is force-feeding them right now, because just have kids. Oh, that's right. You send them to a public school, so you're not raising them, so you don't know. Anyway, another conversation for another day. When my boys are struggling to learn something, to grow, to understand, it is a disservice for me to give them. It's a disservice for them, for me to give them the answer. I want them to struggle. I want them to find it. I want them to search it out. I want them to know it. God is the same way. He is the eternal Father. So his is even more extreme, right?
It is better for you to dive into the Word of God and to examine the world around you so that you know it. I can give you answers. But unless you truly have discovered it for yourself, them answers can only get you so far. When you discover for yourself the truth of God's Word and the hope that is found only in Him, it's yours. And I would go so far as to say that is every teenager's big struggle coming out of the household. We have to develop and find a faith that is ours, and we struggle. Because as parents, what do we want to do? We want to do it for them. God is not like that. He wants us to struggle. He wants us to chase after. He conceals Himself and the things of Him for the purposes of us discovering who He is. There's even a time where Jesus is giving parables, and what does He say to His disciples? I have said this in such a way that you cannot understand it. I don't want you to understand it. It is going to be an act of God for you to understand these things. Because if anyone could understand it, then it's nothing. It means nothing. Spiritual discernment. He says as much to Nicodemus in John 3. God wants us to know Him, but He doesn't want it to be too easy. Now, it's not difficult if you truly want to know. He gives us where to find Him. But no, it will never be said that somebody accidentally ended up in heaven. See, the profound simplicity of the very first verse of Scripture reminds us that God is not a distant force, but He is a personal being who acts intentionally. Everything He does is intentional with purpose. He is not bound by the created order. Rather, He transcends created order. He goes above it because He is creator, not created. Calvin, in his commentaries, marvels at the fact that God is revealed here as both transcending above creation, and immanent, interacting with creation. The idea of transcendence and immanence, whether people like Calvin or not, that's where it comes from. It comes from his mind. He's the one who fleshed that out and taught that even more so. He expanded upon that. Because you could just read Genesis 1:1. It's like, oh, cool, that's fun. But there are so many things. It's just this little verse that breeds more knowledge and understanding of who God is. You have time, space, and matter all within the very first verse. It's amazing. We could spend 2, maybe 3 hours just going through in the beginning God and just sit there, but we're going to move forward. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's certain language being used here, poetic. But there's a lot of things that are happening. There's imagery. The earth was without form and void. It speaks of, when we read in other, these words, the tohu and boku, that we read as, where it was without form and void, you read that in other areas of the Old Testament, it speaks on confusion, disorder, chaos. And so what we understand here is that the earth was without form and it was void. Therefore, it was in confusion and chaos. It was in disorder. God said He's bringing creation, and He begins to bring order out of disorder. Can you imagine? Have you guys ever tried to, and this is the example that we like to use to refute creation is or evolution, right? If you were to take, let's do something small, like go get a carburetor and disassemble it. You have all the little pieces, and you put it in a box, and then you shake that box like this. How long of shaking that box until that carburetor has reassembled itself? You need to go to a padded room, sir. That's not going to work, right? That's not how it operates. That's not how it works, right? So when God is in the creative order, we're starting to see the materials are coming, right? He's creating the earth. It's without form and it's void. It's chaos. It's chaotic. It's disorder. And then he begins to order the things that he's brought together to be done. He's out of nothing brought material, and that material is formless. It is it's disorderly. It is it's not good yet. God set out to create, and he looked upon the materials that he had to work from, and they were barren and they were unoccupied. Those are other two understandings of the tohu and bohu, those ancient words. There was a somebody in the 16th, 17th century, I can't remember. But they likened it to, no, it had to been later than that. It was 1800s, 1870s, I think. But they likened it to, in the commentary, when Michelangelo is carving his most famous statue, the statue of King David, he has sent a block of marble. You guys ever see this thing? It's a giant, elegant carving. A rendition, and Michelangelo, they said, how did you see this? He says, I stared at this block until inside of it I saw the image. I saw what it would be. And then I ordered it as such. I made it happen. God looked at the primeval mass of creation, and he intentioned to bring from it a lush world with a blessed people. We are no accident. This is no random actions of an angry cosmordial soup that spit forth a world that we just so happen to be spinning around on. God was very intentional into bringing about this earth and a people within it. The third part of the state of material was that it was covered in darkness. Now, when you read of darkness in Scripture, oftentimes you think wicked, evil. That's not what we're talking about yet. Because to have that juxtaposition, you would have to have light, and light hadn't been created yet, right? The darkness just means it was devoid of light. This is not just darkness as it's evil, but it is darkness because God has not yet created light to counter the darkness. It is disorderly, it is barren, and it has no light. Doesn't sound like a pleasant place to be, does it? Doesn't sound like any dinosaurs are coming from a single-cell organism over millions of years, does it? That's spitting out something out of nothing. Nothing good can come from these things. Pre-creation was chaos and disorder. Yet, even in the chaos, we find the Spirit of God doing what? Hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we don't want to be ticky-tacky. We know that the water doesn't have a legit face with eyes. No, it's the face of something. It's like this is the face of the table. It's just hovering over top of the waters, these things, this void, this emptiness. What does that tell us about God? He is a God who brings order out of disorder. He brings fullness out of emptiness, and he brings light out of darkness. The Spirit hovers, not as a passive observer, but he is the engaging, the energizer, the one who is the life-giving force of God. And this sets the stage for what's to come. A God who's not only creator, but he is also the sustainer of creation. These things build from it and out of it the truths of the nature of God, the incommunicable attributes that make him him. It is the same Spirit who is hovering here, who later breathes life into humanity in just a few short days, and who regenerates the hearts of sinners even today, bringing spiritual order to lives marred by chaos. the Spirit is hovering, ready to bring order from disorder. And that's just verse 2. We've already been introduced to 2 of the 3. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. If you're keeping count, how many of the triune God, Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead have we been introduced? We have in the beginning God. God the Father is creator. We have God the Spirit hovering over the deep. In verse 3, we are introduced by way of understanding from John's gospel to the Word. Jesus has made his first appearance in Scripture. That's pretty cool. When they say, oh, the Trinity was developed hundreds of years after Jesus died on the cross, I'm like, no, he was in the first 3 verses. Read your Bible. John opens up his gospel by connecting creation to Christ. And this connection is by Christ being the Word of God. And here we have the Word of God being spoken. The first word in creation being spoken. Let there be light. Not only do these words create, but they in themselves have the personhood of Jesus. Often you'll hear people talk about, well, the stars and the moon weren't created till day 4, right? We don't, why, how is he creating light? See, it's not the light in the same way that we know the light, right? What does Romans say? The light has come into the world. Jesus says, the light has come, but people love their darkness and they reject the light. So this is something more than flicking a switch, than stars in the sky. This is the light that is counter to the darkness. God wants to create. He is setting out to do this thing. He's brought it, but it is covered in darkness. And so he creates a counter to the darkness. And what is that thing? It is Jesus Christ himself, who is the counter to darkness. We wouldn't even know darkness if we had no light. What is darkness? It is the absence of the light. This is so cool, isn't it? This is some of the coolest stuff that we have available to us. And we've only gotten, what, not even 50 words into the Word of God. Spitting all over everything up here. I'm that excited. Let there be light. This is the first proof against the heresy of modalism. Have you guys ever heard of modalism? It's a really popular thing being taught of today. What they say is that there is one God. Yes, I would agree with that statement. And then they kind of, and that one God wears different hats. Well, no. Like, well, God the Father becomes God the Son, and when God the Son dies and ascends to heaven, then becomes God the Spirit. It's the same God. And one, like, no. There are 3 persons. There's not 3 versions of the same God, but rather there are 3 distinct persons of the same essence of what it is to be God. They are unified in purpose, unique in function. We are monotheists. We have one God. One God in 3 persons. Don't try to understand. Every time, how many of you guys have heard an illustration to try to make that make sense? They're all heresy. None of them truly work. There is no perfect illustration of the Trinity. It does not exist, can't ever exist. Why? Because that is trying to understand the creator through the lens of the created, and then it can't work. There are things that are not for us. Does not mean we throw out the baby with the bathwater. We still hold on to the truth because we weren't there. God was, and he has told us what happened. Three distinct persons of the same essence, unified in purpose, unique in function. He says, and God said, let there be light, and there was what? Light. These words demonstrate the powerful efficacy of God's word. Whenever God's word goes out, whatever he says does, it happens. God's word, elsewhere we read, does not return void. It is not fruitless. It isn't an opinion. It isn't, I would like this to happen. No, when God says something, it happens. God's word is authoritative. His word does not return void. It accomplishes precisely what he wills. This is the foundation to our understanding of Scripture, as the very word of God. It is authoritative, it is infallible, and it is transformative. God says something, it must happen. The light that God brings into the world is not merely physical, it is symbolic of his nature as the source of all goodness and truth. John's gospel echoes this when it reads in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. And for us, the light points forward. When God said, let there be light, using the word, using Christ, and he is pointing all the way into the future. Speaking through time, in the beginning, the very first words, the very first things that are spoken point to Jesus Christ and the redemption, the redemptive work found in him. Again, that is some of the coolest stuff. The true light of the world who dispels the darkness of sin and death. Verse 4. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. God separates the light from the darkness. Let there be light, and now there's a separation. Sorry. As much as people say, well, let's not be separate. Let's stop dividing ourselves. I'm like, you realize God did that day one. It is a fact of creation. There is a separation. It is light from darkness. Before there was a division of daytime and nighttime, God separates light from darkness. So this isn't an explanation of something that exists, and so they're explaining away something that already exists. No, God creates the standard and then uses that standard to create day and night cycles. Separation. They're as separate as the night is from the day. No matter how much we try to form any union, any sort of union with light and dark, we cannot ultimately go against what the created order of God sets forth. There will always be a division between light and darkness. If you see people of the light, Christians, mingling with the people of the dark, sinners, the pagans, and there is no tension there, then I guarantee you that somebody's not light there. That there is a secession of the truth. There will always be a division between light and darkness. He goes and he names the light day and the darkness. He names night, establishing the cosmic rhythm of time with evening and morning. As the ancient peoples read these words, because again, we have to understand, the Bible wasn't written to you, it was written for you. So the people who received these words read that as being a 24-hour day cycle, day, night. It is a rhythm, a holy rhythm, an ordering of time. This act of separation demonstrates God's sovereignty in bringing order to disorder, bringing order into creation, and setting forth a way by which we can measure the days and count the time and order our lives. You guys ever met somebody who does not have an alarm clock, who doesn't follow any sort of hourly cycle? Their life looks like it's out of control, does it not? They're waking up whenever and they're going to bed whenever. And I'm like, what? How do you live your life? And oftentimes, they're not winning. They're mooching off of somebody else, namely parents. They're not providing. They're not succeeding. It's disorder. God gives us a way by which we can order our lives in the way he ordered creation. Nothing is random. Every aspect of creation is carefully ordered and named by God. Isn't that awesome? We serve a God who thought of how we would measure our months, years, days, weeks, times, our calendars. And so he gave it from the very beginning. See, this ordering is vital to our understanding of the world. So in Reformed theology, we affirm that this cosmos, the cosmos reflects the wisdom and the order of its creator. One of the things is, I'm going to start saying certain words so you're familiar with it, because I've noticed that we don't understand. Like, we're Reformed. What does that mean? My hope and my aim is to explain that more through preaching out of Scripture. So I'm going to start tying things so you're familiar with it. But essentially what it means is Reformed persons have a high view of the sovereignty of God. That God is God, we are not, and we are at his mercy. That it is in his mercy we find his grace. And it is in that we realize that the cosmos, the structure, the order of creation, it is a beautiful reflection of God. It's carefully ordered. The natural laws that govern the universe are not accidental, but they are expressions of God's will and his purpose. God has purposed everything in creation to his will. Likewise, our lives are called to reflect this divine order. We, as Christians, are to live in obedience to God's word, to his commands, aligning ourselves with his will and walking in the light of his word. That is what we are called to be. Finally, we arrive at the culmination of these verses. He says, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The final cap on time itself. Time frames our existence. If we did not have time, we would not have civilized society. We wouldn't have structure. We wouldn't have order. Our reality needs three things. It needs time. It's a reality to be able to understand the things around us. It needs space, something to work in. And then it needs matter. And it needs that thing in which to work. And just these handful of verses, God is our, he's given it to us. He's given us the structure and order by which we might exist. He's given us our reality. And it is that time where we are able to understand that reality. We can interact with it. We can experience it. Time is not the enemy. It's not even an enemy. It's not even on a list. Time just is. It's a way by which we interact with the world around us. It's the canvas upon which God's redemptive story unfolds. The creation of light and the demarcation of day and night remind us that our lives are lived in cycles ordained by a holy God. I've said this before, we do not have a healthy relationship with death. If you go back 100, 150 years ago, we handled death collectively as a society a lot different than we do now. I hear story after story of people in their 50s and 60s and 70s crying that their parents are dying, that they've passed away. Like, I understand there's grief with loss, but let them go. If they have been wonderful servants of Christ, let them go home. Don't let their last few days on this earth feel as if it is a torture to you, so they don't want to express and sing glorious praises for the race that they have fought. What is Paul's proposition? I have run the race. I have fought the good fight, and I am excited to go meet my Lord. We do not have a healthy relationship with death. It is all around us. In our lives, from start to finish, have been structured and ordained by God. Nobody dies before it is their time. Do you realize that? That is a hard thing for people to wrestle with, because we've been told for I don't know how many years that we deserve to live a long, fruitful life. Scripture tells us something else entirely. The only thing we deserve is death. But by the grace of God, we get life. And our lives have been ordered and structured and ordained by a holy, merciful God. There is hope there. There is peace there. We do not have to live in fear. We can live in the glorious grace of God. And I hope that no matter what happens, he's got tomorrow. This first day sets a precedent for all of time. It is a pattern of divine work followed by divine rest, a rhythm that culminates in the Sabbath. See, Christians today, we don't necessarily follow a seven-day Sabbath. Some people do, but we're not called to hold to that. We've been released from that because our Sabbath, our final rest, is found in Christ. He is the Sabbath. He is the rest. And that is the ultimate pattern of this leading to our ultimate rest in God, who is Christ. When we understand this text, there are certain things, and I'm going to do my best to pull from this, not just application, but things that this must lead us into. You can't just read words on the page, because guess what? The devil knows words on a page, and it doesn't serve him well. The enemies of God know words on a page very well. There is a famous New Testament scholar, Bart Ehrman. Do not ever read anything that man puts out. Because, yeah, he's read the words, he's studied the words, but he's doing it against God. He's doing it without God. The enemy knows the words on the page, but there are things that we as Christians, through the Spirit working on us, should draw out of this. What are those things? First, we have to recognize God's sovereignty. In this text, in understanding, it points to the sovereignty of God, that He is above all creation. In a world often marked by uncertainty and chaos, we are called to rest in the knowledge that God is sovereign over all creation. Nothing happens apart from His divine will. The second thing, that this reflects the order of creation, right? Just as God brought order to the chaos, we too are called to live orderly, disciplined lives that reflect His order. Christians are to live orderly. We do not serve a God of chaos. This means that we honor God in our work, in our relationships, and in our worship. We are orderly. Third, we walk in the light. Capital L. We walk in Christ. The light that God created is both physical and spiritual. As followers of Christ, we are called to walk in His light. We reject the darkness of sin, and we embrace the truth of His word. And then lastly, we celebrate the gift of time. Time is a gift. It is not a death sentence. Sin is the death sentence. But the life that we have is a gift from God. Each day is a new opportunity to serve God and to marvel at His creation. Let us use our time wisely, always seeking to glorify Him in all that we do. See, Genesis 1, 1 through 5, this account, it's more than just a historical account of creation. It is a theological treasure trove. Like, I've got several commentaries that I use for sermon prep, and one that I just got recently, it's awesome. It's fantastic, and it came out in 2023, and it is pulling a bunch of different things. The first, six chapters are all on Genesis 1:1. And I'm just like, good night. So I spent a lot of time reading this week, okay? But there was a lot in that. Like, we could spend so much time here unlocking the character and nature of God and its implication on our lives as we are His, justified by the work of Christ. It reveals the nature and the character of our Creator God. It shows us a God who is sovereign. It shows us a God who is purposeful. And it shows us a God who is good. A God who brings light out of darkness, order out of chaos. As we reflect on these things, what is the nature of God supposed to lead us into? It leads us into worship, right worship of Him. On these things, if your desire now is not to worship Him who is only the one who worthy of that worship, then we need to restructure our desires. We must be moved to worship Him. We must live lives that glorify Him and live lives that proclaim His light to a world that is still shrouded in shadows. I want to close with this prayer. Father God, Creator of heaven and earth, we stand in awe of Your majesty and Your grace. Teach us to walk in Your light and to trust in Your sovereignty. Create in us a desire to live as reflections of Your divine order. May Your Spirit hover over our lives like it did in that first day. God, bring renewal and transformation. Bring order out of disorder. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. You all have a wonderful week. Remember Wednesday, Bible study at my house, 6:30. See you then.